This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 25 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. I've entitled it, Hope of Salvation, Not Wrath. And our passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. Writers tend to repeat themselves. Not only will they reuse words and phrases that are comfortable to them, but they'll often revisit concepts and imagery that to them are especially meaningful, rich, and important. These need not be of their own invention. A good writer is also a good reader. And familiar with earlier concepts and imagery created by even better writers. Well, we have all of this in verse 8 of our passage today. Paul employs imagery he will use again, but which he borrowed from a writer predating him by roughly 700 to 800 years. In verse 5, Paul declared that you are all sons of light and sons of day. Then in verses 6 to 7, he goes on to describe the behavior of those who dwell instead in night and darkness. The opposite of alert and sober, they get drunk and they sleep. In fact, they sleep through their life. They are, the word is virtually synonymous with ignorant, unknowing. He reiterates our position and calling in verse 8. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's briefly trace the imagery Paul uses before we dig into those words. Look at the handout that accompanies this session. On it you'll see a table. And on the left-hand side is the first instance of this imagery, this type of imagery, and we find it in Isaiah 59, verse 17. And it would be written by Isaiah roughly around 700 BC. We really can't nail it down any better than that. And at that time he wrote, he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Our passage today is the first instance of Paul using this imagery. And he wrote it around AD 50. And he wrote, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Then, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 14 to 17, this is the passage we're the most familiar with. But it's actually the latest use of this imagery. He wrote this around AD 63. But this is the fullest picture of this imagery of the armor of God. He writes, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Additionally, there's one more instance of this in the Wisdom of Solomon, one of the volumes in what we refer to as the Apocrypha. It is not in our canon, but it is in the Catholic canon. This book was not actually written by Solomon. It's not literally the wisdom of Solomon. But it was written by an Alexandrian Jew during the first century B.C., impersonating King Solomon. And there's much in this book that we would disagree with that would not be part of our doctrine. But he writes in chapter 5 of the Wisdom of Solomon, something Paul would certainly have been familiar with, and because as a scholar, Paul would have been familiar with this work. It was written about the first century B.C. And here's what this anonymous writer wrote. "And his zeal will take armor, and he will arm the creature for the revenge of his enemies. He will put on justice as a breastplate, and will take true judgment instead of a helmet. He will take equity for an invincible shield." Wisdom 5, verses 18 to 20. So we see that this is not something that Paul invented, but it's something he developed. Before we dig into Paul's use of this imagery in our text, let me point out something that struck me this week. Although in the Thessalonian letter he calls it the breastplate of faith and love, in the Isaiah passage and later in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's called the breastplate of righteousness. Look at the image in the handout. It's a photograph of a famous statue of Caesar Augustus. The Roman breastplate, or cuirass, which referred to the attached front and back pieces of the armor, could be as simple as unadorned leather, and rarely as ornate as what we see in this statue, called the Augustus of Primaporta, created sometime during the last quarter century before Christ. But a common feature of the cuirass was that it was made to represent an idealized male torso. Well-proportioned, well-muscled, intimidating. Forget that the one wearing the armor, be it common soldier or emperor, could in reality be a 98-pound weakling underneath. The purpose was to portray the wearer as powerful and beautiful. Well, it occurred to me that that's a perfect real-life illustration for how the breastplate is used in God's Word. We as believers do not stand in our own righteousness. In reality, we are spiritually only 98-pound weaklings. The beauty, the strength, the rugged virility of the righteousness we put on is His alone. It's Christ's righteousness, not ours. In our text, however, the breastplate consists of faith and love, on which, indeed, rests our righteousness. The text is, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. The verb is having put on, and it's this put on is in the sense of sinking into a garment, to invest with clothing. And as best I can tell, The tense of the verb here is as it is translated in the NASB and the ESV, having put on. That is, in Christ, it is already there. We need not go to the closet every morning and put it on, although, admittedly, we may from time to time need to remind ourselves it is there. But this is something that we put on in Christ. Since we are of the day, we are in Christ, this armor is on. The breastplate is thoraca, and we get the word thorax from it. It covers the chest, the vital organs. And the the breastplate, the first piece of armor, represents two essential qualities, faith and love, pisteos kai agapes. Twice now in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 6, Paul has associated these two qualities. He's put them together. He's made them companions, which seems natural. With the first comes the second. Here's how Lang puts it. The one cannot be without the other. Genuine faith is not a harsh dogmatism. It dwells only in a heart touched by the love of God, so that, of necessity, love grows out of it. A faith that does not justify itself in the way of love is not the genuine. It is a reliance on notions instead of a personal trust in the God of grace. And through the inflation of knowledge, it lays itself open to the enemy. A love, moreover, that loves not the life that is born of God, but spares the ungodly nature, is not genuine love. Only where faith and love are really and intimately one is the Christian heart, the center of all inward and outward life, secured within the shelter of this breastplate against all condemnation, against all thrusts of the accuser, against all devilish assaults. That's Lang. Let me repeat that second sentence. It's very good. Genuine faith is not a harsh dogmatism. It dwells only in a heart touched by the love of God, so that, of necessity, love grows out of it. And then verse 8 continues, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Note how this armor protects head and heart, the emotion and the intellect, two vital components in a walk of faith. A walk in the light of the day. As Lang points out, our walk is one of love because it is love that has saved us. But it is also more than that. Notice how in his letter to the Colossians, Paul weaves together the two. Turn please to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and let's begin with verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that all their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See how the heart and love and knowledge and understanding all weave together throughout that passage? It takes both, the heart and the head. Faith without knowledge is too fragile and soon falters. It is immature. It never grows. It never matures. Knowledge without faith is too proud and soon has no need for a Savior. They are meant to work together, and both are part of a healthy, thriving walk in Christ. Now let's read the next two verses in our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. What does God's wrath look like? In the Revelation chapter 6, we see just a portion of it. An emphasis on what will happen during the great tribulation to the earth, to this globe. Just a window onto it. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Global humanity has never experienced anything like the consuming wrath of God. Nothing remotely like this. As we see in verse 16, the people of this earth, those not already dead, will plead for death, for the mountains to bury them, instead of having to face Almighty God and the wrath of the Lamb. By the way, a sidebar here. Can one imagine anything more incongruous than the wrath of the Lamb? This in itself illustrates the unbridled horror that awaits those who suffer this. The gentle Lamb, the Savior of peace and gentleness and grace, will release the full fury of his judgmental wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. Mere flesh shudders just to read of such things. But the body of Christ, the church, will not experience this, and praise God for that. For they were not destined or appointed for wrath. It was set down before any of them were even born that those in Christ would never personally experience the wrath of God or the wrath of the Lamb. As individuals, we have and will in our lifetimes experience his discipline, perhaps even the effects of his righteous anger. And heaven knows we certainly deserve his wrath. But we will never experience anything like what the remaining inhabitants of this globe will experience during the tribulation, because the wrath we deserved, and still deserve, was borne by the Savior on the cross in his death. Verse 9 continues, But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful here with this word obtaining, or in the NIV, receive. This flexible word can refer to the act of acquiring or the item acquired, and can be either active or passive, as most verbs in the Greek can be. The translation obtain, which is the most common, hovers over the line between the two. For example, If I go to the store to purchase a carton of milk, I have obtained the milk with my actions, my money, and a choice of my selection. By all of those, I actively took possession of the carton of milk. I obtained it. If, on the other hand, someone gives me a birthday gift, something which their money and actions and choice purchased, then when they hand it to me, I passively obtained that gift through no effort of my own. I simply held out my hand, they put it in it. I received it. Paul himself signals how we are to interpret this word. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." God chose us. We didn't choose him. Verse 10, in that same chapter, he writes, "That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Nothing we do rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus did that." And then in our current chapter 5, verse 9, "For God has not destined or appointed us for wrath." Our destiny, our appointment with the future, is by God's design, not ours. And then verse 10, "Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." It was his death that did it. And of course, we could back this up with myriad passages in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul and other writers. "Save for placing our faith in Christ, nothing we do gains our salvation." And since, as Paul points out, we are his choice, even that decision of faith, our faith is a gift from God. So even that, we pat ourselves on the back, thinking, "I made the decision for Christ." No, we didn't. We were elected. We were chosen. We receive, which is the NIV translation, we receive salvation through or by Jesus Christ. The Greek is dia, the channel of an act. It is through what he did that we have salvation. He is active. We are passive. And verse 10 underlines this. From verse 9 leads into it. "Obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, who died for us." From the perspective of 2,000 years of accumulated doctrine and theology, the first words of verse 10, "who died for us," are met by Christians today with a shrug. Right. What else is new? He died for us. We got that. We learned that our first day in Sunday school. But historically, this verse is a milestone. Here in his first letter to the Thessalonian church is Paul's very first mention of salvation by means of Christ's death. About 5 years later, in his letters to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, Paul will expand on it. But this is the first mention of his death being the means of our salvation. And then he continues, "so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Paul does not launch into a treatise on the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ here. He stays on topic. As Thomas puts it, quote, "His death on our behalf was the sole condition in procuring, as God's peculiar possession, a people destined for salvation when the rest of the world is plunged into the wrath of the future day," end quote. Paul is closing the circle on the discussion he began in chapter 4. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 13. This is where he introduces his topic. In verse 13, he writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Christ's death is what makes the difference, not whether we are alive or dead when he returns. When the day of the Lord arrives, our earthly life status will make no difference. Whether we are awake, that is living, or asleep, that is dead, on this earth, it is our heavenly life status that will make the difference. And he concludes this in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And he wraps it up here as he did in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he writes in 17b and 18, And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And our current passage, the end of verse 10 into 11, We will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So long as we are alive on this earth, we will require encouragement and comfort. The world in which we live, this society, this culture, has many ways of discouraging the Christian, of eroding our hope that we have in Christ. Never forget, this is Satan's realm. He has an entire arsenal of weapons for doing great damage to our hope. He cannot remove it, and he certainly cannot change ultimate future events. But until the day we meet Christ in the air, until the day we replace this flesh in which we now dwell, we will need to encourage each other, building up rather than tearing down each other's faith, to counteract the corrosive effects of this fallen world, just as we already are doing.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.